Let's pray together. Father God, right now, may your Holy Spirit take control of everything we're going to do and say. Because, Father, we break this word open. We look into it in vain without the assistance of your Holy Spirit. He is your ordained teacher of the word. He is the one who has been given to come alongside to help us understand the glorious majesty of your word. So be our teacher. Open our hearts. Speak to us. Convict us. Encourage us. Do what needs to be done in us to bring us into conformity with your will. And we will thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, looks like I'm going to be teaching for a while, and so I decided to finish Peter. You know, we started Peter in 2010. I looked back, and when I preached the first two chapters of Peter, over those, whatever it was, 18, 20 weeks of preaching, it was back in 2010. And I'm sure that you all remember what was taught back then, but I didn't, so I had to review it. So I wanted to review it with you. And we're going to spend this week and next week reviewing. And then we're going to get into chapters 3 and 4, and we're going to finish chapters 3 and 4. Okay? So, now, you also noticed something else. You probably thought, what happened? Didn't Pastor Brent know what was going on in the service this morning? We've missed communion. We didn't take communion, right? Right. He's going to be 41? 44. Anyway, okay. So, anyway, no. I called him early this morning, and I decided as I was preparing this that it would be better probably to have communion following this message. And you'll notice that we're going to have a little time of opening for brief words of praise and testimony so that we can bless the Lord. And we bless the Lord how? By remembering him. And so I thought, well, maybe after we review chapter 1, I think you'll find that we have some things that we can thank the Lord for. So hopefully chapter 1 will prepare your hearts, and the Holy Spirit will prepare your hearts as the message is being presented. And when it comes time for communion, and we say, let's bless the Lord with all of our soul, it's just going to flow out of us because of God's goodness and of God's grace. Okay? So, turn in your Bibles to that amazing letter, 1 Peter. The letter of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Now, I say that in, I find that all Scripture is amazing. And you know why it's amazing? Because it's breathed out by God. It says, you know, we all want a word from God. It amazes me, doesn't it? Humanity runs around, we want a word from God. And here it is. This is God's oracle to us. You know, but we're looking everywhere but where it is. Most of us, you know, some special revelation, some special voice in the quiet, this or that. I remember one morning, I was listening to John Piper. He said, I talked to God this morning, and God talked to me this morning. I thought, okay. Maybe he's a little further out than I thought he was. But he was good. He said, God talked to me through his word. I talked to him through prayer. Amen. That's the way it goes. So, okay, 1 Peter. Keep it open. You'll see an outline there. That outline is just given to you because if you read 1 Peter chapter 1 and you see those different points, those are the points and subpoints of the messages and things, not all the information that was under each point. But the subpoints, I'm going to pick a couple and expand them a little bit today, but pretty much we're going to stay to this outline this morning. So you can follow along there, write the extra notes wherever, along the sides, wherever you want to. And I hope that you'll spend time this week going over chapter 1, then as we do chapter 2 over chapter 2, so we're all set to jump into chapters 3 and 4, okay? Let's start with the author of the book. Who wrote 1 Peter? Who wrote 1 Peter? Who wrote 1 Peter? Hey. See, they were all going to say Peter, I thought, and I was going to say, no, he didn't. God wrote it. It was written by God through the Apostle Peter. To whom was it written? It says in verse 1, to those scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. This is all regions within the Roman Empire, now part of Turkey today. It was a congregation that was mixed of Jews and Greeks together. It was written probably, and most probably the date that they give to this book is 62 to 63 A.D., just prior to Nero's persecution, which followed with the great fire in Rome, if you remember, in July of A.D. 64. And where was it written from? Most feel that it was written from Rome. He was in Rome. Peter was in Rome as he was writing it, because he says in chapter 5, verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, so does my son Mark. Now, the word Babylon was a cryptic word that was used in that day to refer to Rome. And because of all the debauchery and idolatry that was going on in Rome, it kind of characterized the Babylon that is talked about in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And what is the whole theme of the book of 1 Peter? The theme is this, and it's ironic that he's writing this from Rome just prior to all the persecution that's about to come upon them. And I'm sure that there's already was preludes to all of that that was going on. He writes to help believers know how to stand firm in the midst of escalating persecution and suffering. Peter wanted his readers to live triumphantly in the midst of hostility and persecution, without abandoning their hope, without becoming bitter or losing their faith in Christ, or forgetting about his second coming. Because he knew that when Christians are obedient to God's word, despite of the world's antagonism toward them, their lives will be and should be a testimony to the truth of the gospel. And we see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, he talks about, do not fear the intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So, he's telling them how to stand firm in the midst of persecution. And the first thing, it's interesting, isn't it? How do you stand strong? The first thing you do is you know who you are and you know what you have as a believer in Jesus Christ. And the first thing he does under the direction of the Holy Spirit is turn to, and you'll notice on your outline, a recap of our enduring faith. The enduring faith that we have in Christ. And he begins in verses 1 and 2 by looking at the source of our faith. As a believer in Jesus Christ, what is the source of my faith? And we see that it is a work of the triune God. Our faith is a work of the triune God. It's not your work. It's not your faith. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, little parenthesis. We said a lot about this when we were teaching it. But the question is this. He's telling them right up front how they're supposed to live in this world. And my only question to you this morning would be this. How are you living in this world? Do you see yourself as an alien? Do you see yourself as a pilgrim? Do you see yourself as just a passer through? Or are you getting the stakes down here, concerned about the things down here? Well, he says, those who reside as aliens, all believers are aliens. Scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And then he says this, who are chosen. Very interesting phrase there, who are chosen. And then he says this, here's the work of the triune God. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled in His blood. There is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working in our salvation. And his prayer is that the end result would be this, that as we understand this truth, the grace and peace of God would fill our hearts in fullest measure to the point that we can undergo and withstand any kind of persecution because of who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. So, here's what it says. The source of our faith, a work of the triune God. It says we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God our Father, the Father. You know, there's a popular view floating around out here, out there, that those who can't really accept all of the sovereignty of God and God's choice in salvation kind of say it this way. Well, you see, here's how it happened. Way back in the beginning of time, before anything, there was just God. God looked down the court of time, and he saw Dan Hastings. And he said, Dan Hastings is going to believe in me, so I choose him. You know, and then he looked at Elias, and he said, I'm going to choose Elias because he's going to believe in me, so he's going to be one of my children. Sounds all right. You know, that's not how it happened. That's not how it happened. Let me ask you a question. I think this will settle the question for you. Let me ask you a question. Now, you understand what the Scripture says about man and his condition. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are blind. We are dead. We are in our trespasses and sin. We're led about by our sin nature. You know, you read on and on and on the description of what our condition is. We're dead, blind, in our lost condition. Now, if God chose on the basis of a foreknowledge of man's choice, knowing what Scripture teaches about man, what choice do you think man's going to make? Hello? What choice is man going to make? Huh? Himself. He'll never choose for God. Under the best circumstances, there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. Dead. Can a dead man, he can't see anything. What's the Scripture say? The natural man does not receive the things of God. He can't understand them. Something has to happen to turn the lights on. If the lights aren't turned on, man's not going to choose for God. So this idea that God looked down the corridor of time and said, I see so-and-so and he's going to choose me, therefore I choose him, is ridiculous. It's ridiculous. So what does it mean when it talks about the foreknowledge of God? How does this relate to God's plan? You see, foreknowledge cannot simply mean a knowledge of future events. God has knowledge of all future events. That's foreknowledge. But that's not because he has a crystal ball and he's looking into the crystal ball and he sees what's going to happen. It's because he planned and predetermined all future events before the world began. So he knows. A man-centered definition of foreknowledge is incompatible with God's absolute sovereignty over all things. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14. Keep your finger there in 1 Peter because we're coming right back. But in Isaiah chapter 14, I want to just read two verses. Tell me if this looks like a God that's looking for other people to help him in making his decisions. The Lord of hosts, verse 24 of chapter 14, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended it so, it has happened. And just as I have planned it, so it will stand. Verse 27, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his outstretched hand, who can turn it back? No one. No one. So foreknowledge includes God's predetermining to have a relationship with some individuals based on his eternal plan. And if you want a good exercise this afternoon, read Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. And that'll support everything that Peter is saying here in 1 Peter. You know, and how can God foreknow something he hasn't predetermined? And how can he predetermine something he hasn't foreknown? It's all together as one because God knows everything as one. So what was God's work in my salvation? He chose me. When did he do this? Before the foundation of the world. Did he do it because there was something in me that he liked? No. He did it because he was God. He planned it. It's his choice. He created us. He's the potter. We're the clay. Okay? Number two, second person of the Godhead, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Sanctifying work. I love this. What does the word sanctify mean to you? The sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's rooted in what? Holiness. When it talks about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, it refers to separation, to consecration, to holiness. The Holy Spirit, as it relates to salvation, is involved from start to finish. From start to finish. He was given to teach us the Word. He is the one who enlightens us to the Scriptures. He is the one who has been called alongside to help us. When we don't know how to pray, he helps us how to pray. He's there to guide us, direct us, to empower us. He's there to create within us his fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith. It's all one fruit. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. That all comes with him. God chose us. The Spirit sanctifies us and sets us apart. He's still doing that right now in every life of a believer. And then notice verse 2c, to obey Jesus Christ. Boy, this is so important. And that's why I'm stretching this one out a little bit. Beloved, we need to understand why God chose us. And we need to understand why God chose us from a biblical perspective. Not from the garbage you hear over the TV waves today. He didn't choose you to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. He didn't choose you to bless your socks off to the point to where you can just enjoy this life and have big cars and nice houses and all these things and just live your life, you know, in the seat of luxury. That's not why God chose us. What does it say here? He chose us. Before the foundation of the world, right? He sanctified us and is sanctifying us by the Holy Spirit. For what purpose? What's it say? What's it say? To obey Jesus Christ. Obedience to Christ is the effect or the byproduct of divine election. End of story. God chose you to obey Jesus Christ. God chose you to obey Him. God chose you to be His only and to serve Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might and with all of your mind. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says this, "For we are His workmanship." Whose? God's. Created in Christ Jesus to have a good time, to build houses, to do this. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God had a plan. He had works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Wow. Don't forget why you were chosen. If you're a child of God, you're chosen to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And then it says, and to be sprinkled with His blood. This is very important. Another important practical component of election is security of heart and mind. And you see this in the Old Testament. Just jot this down. Exodus 19 and 20 and 24, all of those chapters deal with the children of Israel's affirmation of their covenant with God. And all of this that takes place in chapters 19 through 24 is nothing more than a picture of the new covenant, which was to come with Jesus Christ. And if you read that, you're going to find this, that in all the Old Testament sacrifices, there was two things that happened. When they sacrificed, they sprinkled the blood on the altar. The priest sprinkled the blood on the altar, symbolizing God's commitment to the forgiveness of his children's sin. It was on the altar, signifying that God was committed to the forgiving of his children's sin. And that was fully realized in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Secondly, they spread the blood and sprinkled the blood on the people. Symbolizing what? That these people belong to God. And their intention was to obey his commandments. And now we see that this is fully realized as the Christian walks in the power of the Spirit in obedience to the Word of God. So here are the two sides of the new covenant. Remember, we've been studying the covenants with Pastor Brent. And we found out a lot of great things, right? The covenant of redemption was designed before the foundation of the world. And we have seen the new covenant throughout the Old Testament. And Dan, was the last couple of weeks, has been sharing how we can see Christ, appearances of Christ throughout the whole New Testament. And all of this coming into full fruition and fulfillment in the New Testament, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So we see, though, because of the sprinkling of the blood for the forgiveness of sins on the altar and on the people to symbolize that they belong to God, there are two sides of this covenant, and they were all inaugurated in the shedding of Jesus' blood. And that is salvation, which gives us the forgiveness of sins and redemption, and holiness, which implies ownership and obedience. Two verses of Scripture I want to read to you. Exodus 19, one of the chapters I referred you to, 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be my possession or special treasure among all the peoples of the earth. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then you go over into the New Testament, and Peter in chapter 2, which we're going to see next week, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Why have we been called? To proclaim the excellencies of God, to be obedient to Jesus Christ, and to show forth the power and the glory of God in our lives, day by day and night by night. So as a result of God's choosing of us, we have been called out of sin and death. We have been set apart for him exclusively to belong to him. And we are to obey him and to glorify him because we have been sprinkled with his blood. Our sin is covered once and for all, past, present, and future. And the same blood of Jesus Christ that sealed the new covenant keeps on spiritually cleansing our sins day by day. One of the amazing things to me, and you need to understand this, and it will not give you freedom in your life, it will give you humility if you know God. That when you are confronted with sin in your life as a child of God, and you have to deal with sin in your life as a child of God, you are dealing with a sin that is already forgiven. Did you know that? It's already forgiven. It's already forgiven. Now, that doesn't make me say, whoopee, man, I can go do what I want to do. What it says to me is, fall on my knees and says, I can't believe a God like that that would forgive my sins. To that extent. Okay. So the source of our faith is a work of the triune God. How about the hope of our faith? It's a living hope. Look at verses 3 to 5. And the basis of our living hope, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us. Wait a minute. Who's caused us to be born again? He caused us to be born again. Has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because our hope is not a hope that is just limited to this world. It's an eternal hope. It's a living hope. It's a forever hope. Why? Because it's based on a God who rose from the dead. What about the substance of that living hope? Verse 4, it's our inheritance, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. It's an imperishable, incorruptible. What does that mean? It means without the danger of decay. This inheritance, this hope that we have will never decay. It's undefiled. Without the stain of sin. It's unfading. It will never tarnish with time. And I like this, 4D, it's reserved for me. Yea, beloved, if you're a child of God, your inheritance is reserved for you. Without the risk of removal. Why? Because there is an insurance to that living hope. And what is the assurance to that living hope? Verse 5. Look at verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Right? Protected. So here you are. God calls you. He sanctifies you. He sprinkles you with His blood. He makes you His own. He gives you a hope. And then He stands by God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, protecting you and the inheritance. To make sure that you're going to get it. Wow. So, we have a source of faith. The hope of our faith. Now we have the trial of our faith in verses 6 to 8. The trial of our faith. What happens? God uses trials and tribulations to perfect in us a genuine faith. And we see in verses chapter 1, verse 6, that it produces joy, though in heaviness. In this, what? Trial and tribulation, you greatly rejoice, even though now, in this you rejoice, the in this is everything he's talked about before, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. It produces praise. Look at verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested with fire, may be to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting here, and we've talked about this. God, who is the great evaluator, God who really knows the value of everything. We don't really know everything. You know, we think we know this is better than this, and this is this, and this. We don't. God does. He made it all. He knows what's best. And He says this, look, the trial of your faith, that's more precious than gold. Which means for the child of God, and I've said this before, and I said it when I was teaching it, if we could stack a pile of gold this high and say, okay, now, what would you like? Would you like to have this pile of gold? Or we have this trial over here that's going to be for a while. Would you like to have this trial? God says, that's better, not that. The point is, what would you choose? Are we living as aliens? Are we living here to be obedient to Christ? Are we living here seeing ourselves as owned by God? Do we realize that this is all temporal? Do we realize that this over here is working an eternal weight of glory? Preparing us for something that's beyond imagination. And it produces love and trust, trials. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. And you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We may not be able to rejoice over our circumstances, but beloved, we can rejoice in our circumstances. How? Here's how you rejoice in your circumstances. Here's how you don't get under the circumstances, but you stay above the circumstances. You know, a lot of people say that, don't you? Well, how you doing, buddy? Well, under the circumstances. If anybody ever says that to you, say, what are you doing under the circumstances? Shouldn't be under the circumstances. Should be on top of the circumstances, especially if you know Christ. So, how do we do this? By centering our hearts and minds on Christ. By realizing that each and every experience of trial helps us to learn something more new and more wonderful about our Lord that we've never seen. Abraham, he learned something new about faith, didn't he? When God said, take your son and sacrifice him. I think he learned something about faith. How about the three Hebrew children? How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do you think they learned anything when they were in the fiery furnace and the Lord shows up with them? In the fiery furnace? Do you think they came out of that fiery furnace with a little different perspective about God and their relationship to Him? I think so. What about the Apostle Paul? What did he learn when he suffered a thorn in the flesh? He learned the sufficiency of God's grace. Look at the end of verse 8. It says that our trials and tribulations produce rejoicing with inexpressible joy, joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, you remember when we were teaching this, and I had to bring this back up again because it's such a great teaching here. You can really expand this by paraphrasing this and say this, that trials produce joy which is unutterable, that has been infused with heavenly glory, and that still possesses the radiance of that glory. That's what trials do in our lives. In other words, the joy that comes through trials is the joy that results from being in the presence of God Himself. Speechless before Him. It's the kind of joy that we're going to experience when we get to glory. I don't know about you, but I've thought about that. Maybe it's because I'm getting older. I'm getting closer to it. Mom's already with him, praise the Lord. But anyway, I wonder what she said when she landed there in the presence of God. Wow. It must have been something. I'll bet you she was speechless. I'll bet you we're going to be speechless when that day comes. I'll bet you we're going to... Just imagine what the glory is going to be like. You see, the joy that's being spoken of here is the joy of heaven before heaven. It's experienced now in fellowship with the unseen Christ and Lord. And it has the ability to lift us above our trials. God offers us that. But He only gives it to those that seek it out to find it. He only gives it to those that seek it out to find. The Christian life, in all of its circumstances, is to be a life that manifests the Holy Spirit's fruit of joy. The child of God should be at peace and in joy no matter what he's going through. And only God. That's when God becomes real to you. That's when God becomes real to the unbelieving world when they see something like that. How in the world can that happen? It has to be something outside of that guy's or that gal's ability. And that's when God gets all the glory. When we can face those circumstances. This is a joy that God offers us that's so deep and so wonderful that we can't even begin to express it. Words fail us to try and express it. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1, and then look at verse 8 of chapter 1. And you'll find that section, verse 3 begins with a doxology. Verse 8 ends with a doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a doxology. Then he talks about greatly rejoicing with joy inexpressible. So that whole section begins and ends with doxology. Do you remember when we were teaching this way back in 2010? And I quoted the theologian Birkhauer, who said this, and this is so true, all sound theology must begin and end with doxology. I want to tell you something. If the theology that you believe does not begin with doxology, giving God the glory that's due to Him, and end with doxology, giving God the glory that's due to Him, you don't have the right kind of theology. So what's the trial you're facing today? Whatever it is, I don't care what it is, remember this. This is what life is all about for the Christian. Trials are designed to prepare us for the joy and glory that awaits us in heaven by allowing us to experience a little bit of heaven here and now, learning to trust and to love. Even though we don't see Him, we love Him. I'll never forget the first time I went to the Holy Land. And I went into a land that I'd never been in before. And I was walking there amongst the people and walking in the hills and saw the tomb and on the Sea of Galilee and all this. And I felt such a oneness with that land. Why? Because my Lord walked on those hills and on that ground. It's amazing. It's overpowering when you have that experience. We can experience joy inexpressible and full of glory right now, beloved. And that's what God wants for us. And you know how it comes? It comes through prayer. We got a conference coming up on prayer. It comes through worship. It comes through the Word. Do you see how important, as we study, do you see how important time alone with God is? It's so important to our lives. If you want to experience what He's laid out for you, you got to get in the Word. Spend time with Him. Do you see how it can transform your life? It can take you from being frustrated and wringing your hands and all this and not knowing anything about the future, not knowing how to deal with issues, to giving you such peace and such joy and such understanding because you know that your hands are in the hands, your life is in the hands of a sovereign God. Do you see how experiencing a little bit of heaven on earth now can even motivate you more in your walk with Him? So, beloved, let your trials drive you to Him so that you can see Him in all of His glory, so that you can experience His love and comfort. View your trials as an opportunity. Here, I got a trial. It's an opportunity to prove that my faith is real, that God gave me the faith that is real and genuine. He's given me the Holy Spirit. He's given me hope to sustain me and to keep me. Don't say, why is this happening to me? Don't say, I don't deserve this. That's what the world would say. We're the only ones, if you know the Word of God, that realize you don't deserve anything. You don't deserve the salvation you have. If God was really just and loving toward you, He'd have wiped you out, annihilated you because of your sin. You say this, here's an opportunity to show my faith is real, to show the greatness of my God, how His grace and His power and His love and His mercy can sustain me. And in that trial, to draw me into an experience in ways that I never dreamed possible. The psalmist said it right in Psalm 119. Verse 71, he said this, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. How about the psalmist who said this? Listen, if we try to avoid trials, tribulations, just doing this, and don't really seek after the Lord, we'll never have the heart that the psalmist has here, and we'll never experience what he experienced here. Here's what he says. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Tasting. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Well, then we have the purpose or end of our faith. It's a great salvation. It says we experience salvation, obtaining as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls as we go through these trials and tribulations. And we see salvation explored. This is interesting here. Salvation was central in the prophet's study. And it says in verses 10 and 11, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful and searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or what time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So we see that they predicted the grace that would come. They predicted the sufferings by which the grace would come. They predicted the glories that would follow. Salvation was central in the Holy Spirit's inspiration throughout the whole Old Testament. We can't scrap the Old Testament. It's full of salvation. Verse 12, salvation is explained. It was revealed to them. Notice this. Those Old Testament prophets, as they were writing, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but someone in the future, you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. So salvation was central in the apostles' preaching. Salvation is central in the angels' research. We went into this. You realize that the angels in heaven are watching. They've never experienced salvation. The only way that they understand what salvation is all about and God's grace in giving it and providing it is by watching us. What are the angels seeing when they look at your life? You claim to know Christ. You claim to be His child. What are the angels seeing as they observe you? Now, in light of all this glory and grace, we're going to tie this up real quick now. In light of all this glory and grace, there are some certain responsibilities as God's children. In verses 13 to 25, we have the doctrine first, just like Romans. Chapters 1 through 11 is doctrine. Chapters 12 and following, duty. Here's our duty, our responsibility now, in light of this great truth. Our responsibility as God's children, to be obedient children. Be sober because your hope is different. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you. Fix your hope on what you're here for. That's what he says. Your hope is different. Don't hope in this world. Hope for the future with him. Be separated. Our desires and conduct are different. We're not to conform to evil, verse 14, but we are what? To be holy. To be holy. Notice verse 15. But like the one who is holy called you, be holy yourselves in all manner of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we're to be obedient children. We are to be respectful children. Why? Why are we to be respectful children? Look at verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your stay on this earth. Conduct yourselves in fear. How much fear and respect of God is there in our lives? We claim to know the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Creator of the heavens and earth. Do we listen to what He says? Do we have a desire to obey Him? Do we fear what might happen if we don't? God is a God of love, but He's a God of wrath as well. We walk in respect of who we are serving. We walk to be respectful children because of God the Father, because He has provided redemption. Look at verses 18 through 21. He purchased us. It says, He has purchased us. Knowing that you were redeemed, verse 18, redeemed. There's the purchase. We have been redeemed. Look at the purchase price. Not with perishable things from our futile way of life and our forefathers, but with the precious blood. With precious blood, the blood of Christ. So we have a marvelous purchase here, redemption. We have a marvelous price here, the blood of Christ, which from God's perspective, who knows the value of everything, says is precious. So if he considers the blood of Christ precious, we ought to consider the blood of Christ precious. And the marvel of the person, Christ the Lamb, is a lamb spotless, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and give him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So we see that this lamb is perfect, without spot or blemish, preexistent before the foundation of the world, incarnate, made flesh and manifest for us, resurrected as a proof of our faith, and he's coming again. So we're to be obedient children, we're to be respectful children, but then we're to be loving children. What kind of love? Sincere love, not hypocritical. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. You know the word sincere? Without wax. That's what the word sincere means. They used to put a seal on the president. The kings and all would seal their documents with a seal. And if somebody breaks that seal, they'd put it back up again, you know, and glue it back together. You could hold it up to the light and tell if it had been waxed in between. What's he mean? Our lives are to be sincere, without wax. We're to be genuine. Our love is to be without wax. Our love is to be genuine. Our love is to be the love that is produced by the Holy Spirit in our lives. So it's to be sincere love. It's to be fervent love. Fervently love one another from the heart, 22b. And the whole basis for this new love and this new call, he says, what? We didn't love him, he loved us. And because he loved us, now we can love others. The basis is the new birth by the word of God. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Wow. Oh, Lord, what a delight to bless your name. You deserve all the blessing and all the honor and all the glory, all the adoration, for you have done great things. You have provided us with such a magnificent faith, full of grace and glory. You have called us according to your plan. You have sanctified us and are continuing to sanctify us through your Spirit, that we might be obedient children, living sin-free and living in joy, no matter what the circumstances, because we know whom we have believed, and we are persuaded that you are able to keep that which we've committed to you. So, Father God, bless us now as we bless you. As we prepare for this table and are reminded of that sacrifice, and as we think of what Peter has instructed us in this morning through your word, may we bless you for blessing us in such a magnificent way. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.